It's August 16th, and this is Rabbi Adler Shiur.
Give it a few more seconds. Boker tov, boker tov. So before we begin, I'd like to dedicate the shiur to the memory of a man who fell in Ipigua several years ago, Tavshin Samach Dalet, so that was 2004. Shlomo Mordechai ben Aryeh Leib and Ruth, family of Miller. Ruth Miller, she's not here. I don't see her. Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't see it. Okay. How are you? Okay. So I remember the pigua that was outside the yeshuv of Itamar, and Shlomo was a guard guarding the area, and unfortunately he fell that day. And the 26th of Menachem Av, which is in 2 days' time, tomorrow night is with the official yahrzeit. In my days in visits, regular visits, for 4 years in Zurich, so I got to know one of Ruth's sons, who just told me that when I was recently visited there in May, he says, you know, my mother talks about your shurim all the time. That's what he told me. So I'm just going to tell you this because of Kibbutzim. So I was very, very happy to hear that. And interestingly enough, today's shiur was actually prepared 10 years ago for my gathering in Zurich. So there's a little bit of a Zurich connection right here in this particular shiur. And the truth of the matter is, as we are returning, and obviously many people aren't here yet, some people are chofish, some people don't know the shiur is resuming. So starting next week, I'll already get into subjects of Yamim Noraim, which obviously will be important. It's already will be Elul. Next week on Wednesday will be Rosh Chodesh Elul. Tuesday is the last day of Av. It's the first day of Rosh Chodesh. So Wednesday is the first of Elul. Okay, so it'll give us an entree into. So today, in borrowing any other subject, so we were doing Sefer Mitzvot of the Rambam, and I'm just going to lift something out of context from this week's parasha that deals with a subject that we hear about often enough. I get calls from the office here, the OU, all the time. What do you do with the Torah tidbits or any other parasha pages that you pick up at shul on Friday or Shabbos, and you have no more use for it? And does everything have to be put in Gniza, in Seamus? I mean, you have no idea how many tons of paper are available during the week, during every week, and how do we handle this with regard to the problem of erasure of God's name? And it's this week's parasha. It's the subject of this week's parasha. And I say again, I encounter this issue over and over again with people, and there are really two ways to look at it, like everything else, to be lenient or to be strict, in a lekula or lechumra. The problem is that lechumra, to be strict, is very nice, except that if everybody would adopt the strict position, we would all drown in paper, and there would be no room left in the Har Menuchot for people, because it would be full of shemus. And I remember once our great Rebbe Rabbanan Lichtenstein Zecharon Lebracha taught us in the Gush, the subject matter happened to have been Shemitah, and he said that there were different ideas put forward by Poskim of how to deal with Shemitah today. He says, one thing we should be clear about, that every viewpoint of how to deal with Shemitah today has ups and downs. There are positive sides and there are negative sides. We have to make decisions, but one of the things we should take into consideration, that if we pick a view that happens to be a strict view because you feel you want to be a tzaddik and everything, just think, multiply it by all of Am Yisrael, and if everybody would do that, what would be the scenario? are you then morally allowed to pick the strict view, where really it's not a view for everybody, but you know, you might be able to get away with it, but if everybody would do it, it would really cause chaos and an unbearable situation. So what right do you have to do? They have to do something in a strict way. To a certain degree, this is what's going to happen with the issue of God's name in print. Because, yeah, Fakshah.
Do people ever call you and say, we want to only do the legal thing?
I can tell you that most people who call for Shilas want to hear a lenient opinion. And the reason is, because if they wanted to hear a strict opinion, they wouldn't have bothered calling. Okay? As one rabbi in America once said, "Osser ken man baba oichzogen." To say it was forbidden, my grandmother could have also said. That's not a problem. The Gemara tells us, "Kocha dehetera adif." The power and the authority of the lenient opinion is stronger. And the reason is because a strict opinion is either because that's how you understand the halakha, or you're somewhat wishy-washy, you're in doubt how the halakha should go, so let's be on the safe side. So let's be on the safe side is not really a bona fide psak halakha. That's simply saying, all right, I'm not sure what to do, so let's do it this way. But if you say something is permissible, you better make sure you know what you're talking about. You cannot say, well, you know, maybe it's asur, maybe it's mutar, so let's eat it. Nobody's going to do that. If you're going to say it's okay to eat, you have to be on solid halakhic footing. And the Gemara says that's one of the reasons why the inclination was always to follow Beit Hillel and not Beit Shammai, where Beit Hillel were more of the Mekilim, more of the lenient view, because the lenient view, they have to specify and document what the reason of the leniency is, and as opposed to the strict opinion, where it's less important. I mean, it's obviously important to know why you're saying something strict, but you can get away with a strict opinion even if you don't explain it, because you can simply say, I'm not sure, and therefore, you know, listen, it's a... You know, can go this way and go that way, so let's be strict. And the question is, let's be strict is very nice if it has to do with yourself. But if it has repercussions for other people, and sometimes if you're strict in something, it plays into a follow-up scenario that that somehow implicates others and puts them out and makes them into an inconvenient situation, are you allowed to be strict? Because but your strictness may somehow create a scenario where it's going to be inconvenient for somebody else. Are you then allowed to do that? The Rav Zichron the Brocha of Soloveitchik always said that just like in the laws of physics, every action has a reaction, and anybody that ever shot an M16 rifle felt it in the shoulder, right? There's a recoil, because every action forward has a reaction. Every chumrah, the Rav said, has a kula on the other side. It has a reaction, but you don't always see it. And he says that's why it's highly problematic to just adopt every strict opinion in the book. Because what you're doing is you're going to be paying a bitter price at some other end, and maybe in those areas you should not have been such a machmer, a makel rather. There you should have been a machmer. So you have to be very, very careful. With your permission, Ruth's permission too, I'm just going to add on, today is the yard site of my grandfather, okay, and my 30th yard site. I just came right now, directly from Har Menuchot, and something I experienced that only in Eretz Yisrael. I was with one of my sons, we got a picture of it, I sent it out to all my nephews and nieces, not only my own kids, but all of my nephews and nieces in America. They should see what Hamavdil ben Yisrael la'amim, what Eretz Yisrael is all about. So after visiting my grandfather's grave, we just a few feet away is Shlomo Kalbach's grave. So you know, figure I'm going to go to Rav Shlomo already. That's right, Har Menuchot, and sang a song there. And then we walk out. It was just the two of us, so there was no saying of Kaddish. You know, Kaddish you can say in Shul, and I don't say Kaddish for grandparents. But since my father passed away 3 years ago, I took upon myself to say Kaddish for Chof Dalet Av as well. And there was a gentleman in the parking lot looking to make a minyan because somebody had a yard site. There was an askara, and they only had about 5-6 people. And they asked me, my son, if we would join. Fine, we'll join the minyan. It was just an opportunity for me to say a Kaddish. And then he somehow, this is at 7:15, 8 in the morning, not that many people there. He scrounges out another Jew who's in a car, and he's got 9 people. And the Eged bus number 54 pulls out. And the guy waves him down. The driver thinks that he wants to get on the bus, you know? And he says, would you come down and join the minyan? We need a tenth man for the Kaddish. Guy puts his bus into a stop, you know, and he comes down. And I took a picture of it. I said, in New Jersey Transit or the MTA in New York City, I don't remember any bus driver ever stopping a bus in the middle of a line and joining a minyan for a Kaddish. Never happened.
Now we know why we need you.
That's right. I can tell you that when I got my first, you know, Ravkav, you know, the yellow cards, so it came out a few years ago, and I got it just, I think it was 2 days before Tisha B'Av. I bought the card, and I used it for the first time, about 2 days before Tisha B'Av, several years ago, and I tell the driver, this driver's not wearing a kippah, I said, you know, I think I have to make a Shechayanu, it's a new kli for me, but you know, it's the 9 days right before Tisha B'Av, it's not really appropriate. So the guy tells me, you can make the Shechayanu after Tisha B'Av also. Doesn't have to be done right now. So then I understood why it's called the Rav Kav. Only in Eretz Yisrael. The driver, Paschal, it happened to me right, because Shechayanu does not have to be Bamakom on the spot. It can, there can be a delay, a slow release Shechayanu, you know. So it could wait till after Tisha B'Av. I mean, a driver, an egged bus driver. Shechiyana v'kimana, I'm telling you, that we are here in Eretz Yisrael. So those 200 some odd people who came off the Nefesh B'Nefesh yesterday, they don't even know how good it is here yet, you know? They think it's just a picnic at the airport. No. It's Gan Eden here. You know, I pointed out many times that the name of Rav Yaakov Medan and Rav Yol Benun, that the geographical location of Gan Eden of the Torah happens to be Eretz Yisrael. And the problem is that we read too many newspapers, and that's why we think that it's Gehenim. But it's not Gehenim here. Here is Eretz Yisrael. Okay. Let's take a look at the sources. Number one, the what's not on the page is actually the psukim from this week's parsha. Just I'm going to read a few psukim, I'll translate for you. The Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu is giving this long-winded five-week speech to Am Yisrael in Sefer Dvarim before he passes on. And it says, when you come to Eretz Yisrael, Abeta Abdun et Kolam Kamot Asher Avdu Shem Goyim, you have to destroy all the locations of pagan worship. He says, you shall destroy their altars, Nitatstem et Lizbechotam, Mizbechotehem, Mizbechotam, Vishibartem et matzevotam, their statues you should break and shatter. Ba'asherehen tisrefun ba'esh, and the trees that was used as an object of idol worship you shall burn. Ufsile elohen tigadeun, and you should also grind up the statues. Ve'ibadetem et shmam, and you should somehow eradicate the names of those deities, minama komahu, from this place. Lo ta'asun kein l'Hashem Elokechem. But all these things, don't do this to God. Which means, if it says you should destroy the names of the deity, don't you ever destroy the name of God. If it says you shall destroy the mizbeach of the altars of the pagan worship, do not destroy or damage our mizbeach. Everything that's mentioned here carries the flip side, lo ta'asun kein l'Hashem Elokechem. So while it never says explicitly anywhere in the Chumash, you're not allowed to erase God's name, it's all part of a package deal here, and that's why in the Sefer HaMitzvot, it's not on the page yet, in the negative, lo ta'aseh, samachay, number 65 of the negatives, the Rambam says, the azhara shehuzharnu mil hashmid binyanei batei avodat Hashem. It is forbidden to destroy houses of worship for a Kadosh Baruch Hu, which means if a person destroys the Beit HaMikdash, a Jew decides to bomb the Beit HaMikdash, a Jew decides to destroy a shul, a Beit Knesset, anything that's a home, a house of worship for avodat Hashem, or to destroy books of Nevi'im, or to erase any of God's sacred names, any of the above, that's an Isur Torah, that's a biblical violation, as it says, Lo ta'asun kein l'Hashem Elokechem. Do not do such with regard to that which applies to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because all the examples given are Avodah Zarah, idol worship. A, B, C, D. This don't do in reference to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we understand that. And this is what leads the Rambam to dedicate a whole chapter in the Mishneh Torah, the sixth chapter of Yisodei Torah. Take a look first at source number four. It's the beginning of the fourth chapter of sixth chapter of Yisodei Torah, source number four on the page. And it says, Kol ha-ma'abed shem min ha-shemot ha-kdoshim ha-tohorim. Anybody that eradicates any of the names of the sacred names of God, shenikra bahem ha-kadosh b'chu, that God is called to refer to. So it says, where am I? Lokem in Torah. So there's a penalty of Malkot and Beitin. It's a biblical violation. Sharei hu omer babodat kochavim, as it says by idol worshippers, v'ibadetem et shmam min ha-makom ahu, and you shall destroy, eradicate their names, the names of the deities, lo tasun kein l'shem elokechem. Don't do this to God. And in the next line, which is halacha vav, kol kli, a vessel, Shehaya Shem Katuv Alav. Somebody wrote God's name on a plate or a dish or a pot or whatever. What do you do? Sometimes dishes go to the garbage, they break and so on. It says, Kotsetz et amokom Hashem v'gonzo. What you have to do is somehow cut out that place where God's name is mentioned and then put that into Gniza. Afilu aya Hashem chakuk b'kli matechet. It was engraved into a glass kli, a vessel, or b'kli zchuchit, metallic or glass, kli zchuchit or b'kli zchuchit, v'hertich hakli, hareza loke, ela chotech et mekomo v'gonzo. If somehow or another the vessel is broken and shattered, when the God's name was complete on it, you are in violation of destroying God's name. So what you have to do is somehow chisel around the place where God's name is and then put that piece into Gniza. The rest of it you can throw in the garbage. But you can't throw that clay in the garbage. Yeah.
So many synagogues in the Bronx and
okay. So that's what we're going to talk about. So the question is, what's done with engravings on an Aron Kodesh, on a shulchan of a chazan of Kriyas HaTaira, Siddurim, Chumashim? These are the issues here. So number one, the Rambam goes on to tell us that there are different types of names of God. There are the seven names that are forbidden to be erased, and then there are the kinuyim, which means nicknames of God. So nicknames of God simply means words that describe certain characteristics of God. We say Rachum, Chanun, he's compassionate. So we know that when we say Kel, Rachum, V'Chanun, it's part of the Shlosh Esrei Midot. There are a lot of characteristics there that are about attributes of God. So these are called Kinuyim. So everybody understands that the erasure of a Kinuy, of an attribute, is not liable to this particular halakha. If erased, there's no real avera. The only question is whether there's any kedusha whatsoever in the attributes. So where else might it become relevant? So you know that there are some places in the world where you're not allowed to mention God's name, like in the shehutim, the bathroom, in a bathhouse, like, you know, they used to have the Turkish bathhouse, or a mikveh for that matter, but they deal with the issue. How does a man or woman make a bracha, right, or a ger? So there are ways to do it, and there are obviously scenarios where it's obviously possible, and not just possible, but also obligatory. But generally speaking, in the Sherutim, there would be no possibility of allowing for Shem Hashem to be mentioned. And this is the reason why a person would take off tefillin before walking the Sherutim, whereas people take off their talis also. That's only for convenience. But, you know, everybody's wearing a talit katan under the shirt, does not take it off before going into the bathroom, because the tzitzis do not have intrinsic kedusha. Tzitzis do not have intrinsic kedusha, which means if a thread of tzitzis rips, and you can quote me on this, it's a Gemara Masechet Megillah Daf Kavav, you can throw it right in the garbage. Now we are very fidgety about that. And if a tzitzis rips, so we also, you know, put it in Gneza. There's no need for Gneza for tzitzis at all. At all. At best, and you'll hear this is going to come up soon in the discussion, you can put it in a plastic bag and then put it in the garbage. You know, you've treated it somewhat differently. The way we treat the peels of the fruits of Shemitah that have Kedushat Shviyat, the fruits that have sanctity of Shemitah, and the peels also, the edible peels. If it's inedible, you can throw it in the garbage. But if it's edible peels, but you're not eating it, so what you have to do is you have to put it on the side, either let it rot in the house, but that's not such a great thing because it causes it to smell up in the kitchen. But you can put them all, stack, you know, accumulate it in a plastic bag and then tie it up and throw it out. That you're allowed to do. You've shown that you're not treating it as real garbage. And you can treat ripped tzitzis in the same way. Yeah.
You have to throw the peels into the garbage?
In a plastic bag, yeah.
Yes?
Yeah.
Potato peels?
The peels that come off a peyrot that have kedushat shvi'it. Vegetables don't have kedushat shvi'it necessarily. The fruits have kedushat shvi'it. So, yeah.
I was leftover bread in a plastic bag
is because there's a thing that you don't want to throw bread in the garbage because it's a davar choshev, it's something that's the basic staple of human beings. That's a minhag. That's not a din. It's not a din. For sure not. But that's why sometimes you see outside near the garbage, people have leftover bread and plastic. Just so what do? The garbage man takes it. That's all. But you don't want to do it. You want to be the schlechter.
We keep it at home till it's rotten, and then we have.
Seder, okay, seder. Yeah. I don't want to digress too much here. Yeah. No.
Does this apply to the tzitzit on the corners of the tallit?
That's what I'm talking about. Tzitzit, talis, the talis called the same thing. It's the same thing. And the beggar itself has no kedusha at all. And the tzitzis don't have any kedusha. There's no kedusha to tzitzis. The Gemara tells us that the following do not have kedusha. Nizrakin, they can be thrown out. A shofar that cracks, you can throw out. Schach of a sukkah, nobody signs kedusha to it. The lulav and esrog, for that matter, after sukkahs, you can eat the esrog if you want. The lulav you can throw out, most people throw out their lulav, and so on. These things do not have kedusha. One of the things is tzitzis. Whereas a parasha of a mezuzah, and the tefillin, including the boxes and the straps, and of course the Sefer Torah, if it's out of use, they have to have gediza. They have to be, that's it. So what about the saying of Shem Hashem, the seven names, which is Yud Kei Vav Kei Shem HaMefurash, and Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, and Aleph Lamed, and Aleph Lamed Hey Yud Mem, Elokim, and Shin Dalet Yud, and Tzvakot. So these are the seven names of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that are not allowed to be erased. So these are names that we won't utter in the Sherutim either. But what about Rachum, Chanun, any of the Kinuyim, the attributes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which are called like nicknames of God? So that's a dispute between the Rambam and the Ravid, Rabbi Avraham ben David, whether there is sanctity at all to the attributes, yes or no. So much so that one of the attributes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Shalom. It's one of the nicknames of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When Rav Kook wrote letters, and he wrote Shalom Ubracha, he writes Shin Lamed Vav and a Shtroichel. He wouldn't write a Mem Sofit, as if he's writing Shem Hashem. So because of that, there are people who are machmir, let's say in a bathroom of a shul, and somebody walks in, and you're at the washing station, not to say Shabbat Shalom to somebody in shul, and certainly not Shalom Aleichem, because Shalom is one of the attributes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But I can just tell you that not sure that you have to be that machmir, even according to the strict opinion that Shalom, as being one of the attributes, should be careful, their sanctity, and should be careful not to utter it in the Sherutim. There's a famous tshuva from Rav Henkin Zatzal. Rav Henkin was contemporary to Rav Moshe Feinstein, but he died in 1972, I believe. He has a grandson whose wife is the head of the Nishmat, Rabbanit Chana Henkin. So I'm talking about her husband's grandfather, Rabbi Yosef Elio Henkin, who was an outstanding Paisik. So he said that in our modern day bathrooms, where everything, what we call in Hebrew, kelim sanitarium, which means everything is in pipes and clean, and we clean it all the time, this is not the shebeta kisei of old that I had growing up in Camp Magen Avraham, in the outhouses, we used to call them. or Dooskies. That's what that was just an in-house name for the. But then there was, you know, Reach Nechayach 5 miles away. So there you can understand why there was a prohibition. But Rav Henkin said this in connection with a shayla that came up in America early on. Are you allowed to walk into a bathroom with a dollar bill? It says on the dollar bill, "In God we trust." So those are the type of shaylas that a Pesach knows the answer before he knows how to get to the answer. Because the last thing in the world he was going to say was, "No, you leave your wallet outside." You know, the wallet has a minute that it has legs and it runs away, you know. So there's going to have to be a way of how to figure it out. Because let's assume a person is holding tefillin in a tefillin bag, and he has to use the shiratim in a place where he's scared that somebody might take it. And he's going to bring it into the bathroom, so it needs a double covering. It needs another bag. It has to be double bagged, as we call it at the supermarket. So one of the heterim was that the dollar bill is in the wallet, and the wallet is in your pocket of your pants or your jacket, so it's double bagged. But the other is, Rav Henkin said, it's not the end of the world, because this is not the Beit HaKisei that we're talking about. And the third was, whoever said that God's name in print has Kedusha, a sanctity. That's what we're driving at right now. Now you might say, well, it's in English, that doesn't bother me. The Rambam is of the opinion that if you write God's name in any language with the intention of the sanctity of God's name, it has sanctification, has Kedusha, even if it's in foreign language. So when the American government prints on the dollar bill "In God we trust," they mean God. They mean God. Who else do they mean? They mean it for keeps. They mean it for real. Yeah.
Writing God's name in English.
Right.
So
right.
You used to write a dash.
Right. So I once heard Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein.
And I've written the whole word.
Right. So I once heard, even on this page, I printed it as such in the title, G-D, right?
Yeah.
Right, why? Because I know that there are a lot of tzaddikim out there, and that's how we got used to writing God in English. But Rav Lichtenstein once used the phrase in the context of a shir, Beis Yaakov Frumkeit. That's what he called it. But I mean, it wasn't, and he was very careful not to take, you know, stabs at the groupings and so on and generalize. But what he wanted to say was, it's really not necessary. It's really not necessary, even though we do it. Even though we do it.
I don't do it anymore.
Okay, Vesenda. So let's just take a look at what are the real issues and how to deal with all these multitude of papers that add up in your house. Sometimes before Pesach, when you clean up, all of a sudden you come across all these notebooks and don't ask what, and they have psukim and printed and so on. The fundamental issue is going to be, in our discussion, can the printing press create a scenario of the sanctity of God's name? Because the halacha is, how does God's name become sanctified? It's not by writing two letters that add up to God's name, or three letters, or four letters. But you have to have focus, you have to have kavanah, that you instilling kedusha, sanctity, in the writing of this name. And only that kind of a name is there a prohibition of erasure. If it wasn't sanctified in the first place, then there's no issue of erasure. So if you write a letter, Aleph, two letters, Aleph and Lamed. Now Aleph and Lamed could mean God's name in a certain context. But it can also mean the English word too, T-O, L. L, that's not, if you want to talk about Beis Yaakov Frumkeit, I've heard people... No, ginger kale. Right. The soda, the flavor, ginger ale, right? A-L-E, right? I mean, those are people who are already kibitzing, because it's not a serious thing to say ginger kale. But, right. There was somebody who put out a joke page. There's all different types of things about K. One was the Hashgacha of God, Yud K Vav K. There's his Hashgacha symbol. Because everything, the OK, the Chav K, this K, God has a Hashgacha also, Yud K Vav K. Yud K Vav K is Yud He Vav and a He. So we don't say that today. We're careful. So the question is, when you put something in a printing press, And have Shem Hashem, does it have Kedusha? For that matter, embroider God's name on a parochet of an Aron Kodesh, or put it on the tapestry of an Aron Kodesh and shul, with God's full name in the context of a pasuk, does it have Kedusha whatsoever? Well, you might say, well, if they had in mind to imbue it with Kedusha, then it does have Kedusha. So the Rav Moshe Isserles, has a tshuva, and he says in Shulchan Aruch, actually, very clearly, that we should never really use Shem Hashem in a written form unless it's in the context of writing a Sefer Torah, Parsha of Mezuzah, or Siddur is printed today, but I'm talking about writing, or a Sefer, or Mezuzah. Those are the contexts. Every other, just use some type of a substitute that's obvious that you didn't have kavanah, you didn't have intention for the sanctity of God's name. So that's why if we use a kuf, Elokim, Aleph Lamed Kuf Yud Hey Mem, so everybody realizes why you put the kuf in, because you don't want it to have the sanctity of God's name. You say Elokim, fine. But does it have to be an act of writing, or could it be embroidering and weaving? So it might be it could. So Rama says, if it's any other scenario, be careful not to use Shem Hashem. Because, why? You don't know what's going to happen to it. Well, I remember the first shayla I received when I moved down to Be'er Sheva in 1981, to the Young Israel of Be'er Sheva. So there was a woman who donated for Rosh Hashanah, for Yom Ha'aretz, a new parochet, nice, beautiful white parochet. And she had embroidered, or she wanted to have embroidered, a pasuk from Parshat Shoftim, Tamim tiye im Hashem Elokecha. You shall be pure, complete, pure, honest, however you can interpret the word tamim, but it's a great pasuk that should inspire you during the Yom Neroim. Tamim tiye im Hashem Elokecha. But she wanted the Hashem Elokecha to be spelled out exactly the way it's spelled out in the Chumash. And I pointed out to her that there are times that you take down a parochet, and you bring it to dry cleaning, and it's not mechubad that the dry cleaner with everybody else's laundry is going to have Shem Hashem. And she understood, she bought it. This is what the Rama was saying, why we shouldn't use Shem Hashem in any other context but Sefer Torah, Tefillin, and Mezuzah in a written form. So she agreed to have a hay with a shtroichel, Tamim Tiyeh Im Hashem, and Elokecha, it had a kuf. You can do it two ways. You can either write a kuf, Elokecha, or have the aleph, and then put a dash, a makaf, so it's aleph blank, like a makaf of a line, and then lamed. That's also a way that you can do that. In most of my source sheets now, whenever I have a pasuk that's quoted, so I will use that type of a system. But if you look at the first source from Parshat Vayera, here I have it spelled out, Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, Vayomar. Now who is saying this? Avram Avinu is saying. The scenario is, Vayera Eilav Hashem Ve'elone Mamre, Vu Yoshe Petach Ha'ol Kechom Hayom. Avram Avinu is sitting there in the heat of the day, and a Kadosh Baruch Hu appears. And at that time, three passerbyers, potential orchim, guests, are there. And all of a sudden, Avram pipes up, and he says, Vayomar, Adonai, imna machtzati chen benecha, al na ta'avor mi'avdecha. If it pleases you, don't leave. Who was he talking to? Was he talking to God and saying, hold on, I have guests. I have guests. Let me welcome in the guests. I'll get back to you. This is what we say, putting him on a hold. He put God on hold. Or did he call out to these three anashim? He didn't know who they were. Turned out to be malachim. Hold on, don't leave. I'm on the phone with God. So if it's that he's talking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so it's Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, the way we pronounce it, and it's Hashem's name, and it's one of the seven names that you're not allowed to erase, and it's Kodesh. Or it's Adoni in plural. When you say, sir, Adoni, we hear that all the time in this country, right? Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, but it doesn't mean God, it means sir, Adoni. So how do you say sir in plural? Adonai means, that's the word. It means sir in plural. So who is he talking to? So there's a dispute in the Gemara. You look in source number 2, Rashi actually quotes it. L'gadol shel behem. So first Rashi says, he was talking, he addressed the leader of the three. V'kar'am kulam adonim. And he called them all Adoni, Adoni, Adoni. And that added up to Adonai. Rashi wants to explain why is the word Adonai in plural. But then he goes on to talk in the singular. Al na ta'avor. It doesn't say ta'avru. Because he addressed who he thought was the chairman of the three. There were three, but one looked like the leader of the bunch. But when he addressed them, he called them all. He said, Adoni, 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 in one word. He said, sir, Adonai. Right. If the leader, you know, doesn't leave, the other two obviously won't leave either. In this case, aleph dalet nun yud is void of kedusha. Right. Chol means void of kedusha because it's aleph dalet nun yud adoni times three. Davar acher. There's another pshat. Kodeshu. It's actually Shem Hashem. He's asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu, hold on, don't leave me. I have to bring guests into the house. And the Gemara Masechet Shabbat picks up, Tavkuf Kaf Chet, picks up on this second interpretation and says, from here you see, Gidola Hachnasat Orchim Mehakpalat Pnei Hashchina. That Hachnasat Orchim is a greater mitzvah than having a Kadosh Baruch Hu stand in front of you and you dealing with standing before God. That can wait. But guess that can't wait. You know why? There are a few good reasons why. One reason is Kadosh Baruch Hu is not running away. But guess can run away. There's what's called sometimes when you have a conflict of to do one of two mitzvot, and you have to make a choice. So there's a concept called mitzvah overet and mitzvah sheinena overet. A mitzvah that's going to pass by. If you don't do it now, you lost the opportunity. The other mitzvah, you have the opportunity now, but you can have the opportunity in 3 minutes, and 5 minutes, and 10 minutes, and tomorrow. It's the, you know, as they say in Yiddish, it's brandish. Nothing's burning here. And it's not the lost cause if you don't do it this very second. So that's called mitzvah sheinena overet. But mitzvah overet, the mitzvah that's going to pass by, if you lose it, so go, that has precedence. That go for it, because if you don't do it, you lost it. So with regard to Hachnasat Orchim, that could be a mitzvah overet. That's a mitzvah that if you don't do it, they're not there. They're gone. They've already, you know, 10 miles ahead. But with regard to Kadosh Baruch Hu, Kadosh Baruch Hu can appear again in another minute. If Kadosh Baruch Hu sees that you're engaged in a mitzvah, he'll be very, very happy to come again. That's all. No problem. No problem. It's a gedola hachnasat orchim yoter mihakpalat pnei hashchina. It's a very, very important law. But that is based on the second opinion that Rashi mentions here, that aleph dalet nun yud is kodesh. But the first opinion, which the Rashi seems to indicate is the principal or real authentic pshat, is that it's Adoni times three. That's how he goes on to explain the pasuk. Yeah. You pronounce it Adonai any way you look at it. If it's Adoni times three, it's Adonai. But if it's God's name, you say, you know, you don't say it. You just read it. The Baal Kaira reads it as Adonai, right? As Hashem's name, right? Exactly. But there's another, as they say, ramification of the Gemara language, nafkamina. Another ramification. There are many sofrei stam, sofrim who write Sifrei Torah, that will go to the mikveh before they write Shem Hashem. And that's why if you're looking for the key for the men's mikveh in the neighborhood, look for the sofer. He's got the key. He's got a copy of the key. Because he's using it more than anybody else. So some soferim will go to the mikveh once a day in the morning. And that covers them. But the tzaddikim shebeneihem will go to the mikveh every single time they write Shem Hashem. Now sometimes you have Shem Hashem on a page in the Sefer Torah several times over. Okay, they better bring a lot of towels. So they're going to go to the mikveh all the time. So for this aleph dalet nun yud, does it necessitate a dunk in the mikveh according to this minhag or not? It's a machloket. If it's kodesh, yes. If it's chol, no. So there are ramifications to this machloket. Okay. And now take a look at source number 5. Source number 5 There's a very interesting historic source found in Gemara Rosh Hashanah, Daf Yudchet Amud Bet. The Gemara is going to be asking a question based on the following source. Motiv Rav Acha Bar Huna. Rav Acha, the son of Rav Huna, raised the question. This is a quote from the book called Megillat Ta'anit. Megillat Ta'anit is a scroll that was written several years before the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. It's fundamentally, I call it the Megillah Anti-Ta'anit. It's a Megillah that, it's a, like a calendar form that gives us dates of Chagim, of great moments for Am Yisrael, that is forbidden to eulogize and forbidden to fast on those days. What happened to that book? Most of the Yamim Tovim of the Megillah Ta'anit became antiquated, and became antiquated because after the destruction and the exile that ensued, they became irrelevant. And as an irrelevant chag, there's no reason to celebrate it. There are only two chagim that survive the Megillah Ta'anit, and they are Purim and Chanukah. The only two that are mentioned in the Megillah Ta'anit. Purim is already mentioned in Tanakh, in Megillat Esther. Hanukkah has no other reference but the Megillat Anit, and it survives the Churban, and there's good reasons why it survives, but obviously it survived until this very day. But all the other fast days of Megillat Anit did not survive. And I'm just going to, once I use this as an example, and just refresh our memories, in Tradition, which is a journal of writers, for the Rabbinical Council of America, the rabbis and scholars contribute. It comes out four times a year for many, many years already. Back in the early 1970s, somebody wrote an article, some Rav wrote an article, how would Orthodox Judaism survive the possible collapse of the State of Israel? Theologically, could we survive it? What would happen? And he examined conservative, and he examined reform. Whether it was scientific or not, his conclusion was that reform and conservative Judaism would melt away, because he shows that their very existence is contingent upon the existence of the State of Israel. And he said Orthodoxy would limp along and survive it, because Orthodoxy has survived many things. It would survive this as well. But one of the questions that he raises, and if, God forbid, something like this would happen, would any of us continue celebrating Yom HaTzmut and Yom Yerushalayim?
Yes.
So, most people think not so. And their proof is the fact that the Megillat Ta'anit, most of the Chagim that did have political implications and a background and military victories and so on, with the Churban, they became obsolete and they stopped celebrating. That's, see, we have a knee-jerk reaction and say, you know, yes. So there was a flurry of letters to the editor in the next edition of Tradition. None of them dealt with the issue itself that this rabbi raised. You know, was his points valid? Were they not valid? We agree, not agree. They were simply lashing out at this rabbi for having the chutzpah to raise the possibility that the State of Israel might collapse. That you're playing into the enemy hand, you're giving legitimacy to the possibility that there would be a Medina. That's not what the fellow had in mind at all, at all. But he was trying to examine how strong is Orthodox Judaism's connection to the State of Israel, that if, God forbid, it wouldn't be here, would there be anything left to Torah Judaism? And the answer was yes. And I agree with that statement also. But I agree also that it would limp. Of course it would limp, no doubt. But I'm not sure he's correct about conservative reform. I think conservative reform are petering out because of different reasons, not because of State of Israel. But I'm not 100% sure that conservative reform Judaism are linked theologically to the State of Israel, when reform Judaism never agreed in the first place that there should be Shivat Zion, coming back to Eretz Yisrael. That was a late development of joining the World Zionist Organization. In order to sit on the board of the World Zionist Organization and get budgets, you had to be a Zionist, you know. So just like the Satmar aren't there, they wouldn't be there either. But they want to be there for good reasons, so they became Zionists, that's all. So they're Gerim, you know, Zionist Gerim. They're converts, that's all. No, I'm serious about this. That's all they are. But what happened in the Megillat Ta'anit, it reads, on the 3rd of Tishrei, What does that ring a bell? What is the third of Tishrei? It happens to be Tzom Gedalia, right. But this is talking about in days of Bayit Sheni, which seems to be an indication that they didn't fast Tzom Gedalia in the days when Bayit Sheni stood. So what happened? B'teilat ad kerata min shtaraya. They eliminated the mentioning of God's name in documents. Now, what's the background to this? Shegazra malchut Yavan shmad shelo laskir shem shemayim apiyam. The Greek government, this back in the Hashmonaim days, the Hanukkah, the Greeks were the bad guys, and the Greeks tried to pollute Am Yisrael, the whole Hellenistic culture, and so on. So they made a prohibition not only against Brit Milah and against keeping Shabbat and public reading of the Torah, but you're not allowed to mention God's name. By penalty of death, you mention God's name. So what did they do? Okay, there was a terrible thing. When the Hashmonaim dynasty were victorious, and this is the Hanukkah story, in order to show that we've overcome the Greeks in A, B, C, and D, including this gzera, that you're not allowed to mention God's name, hitkinu, they made an institution, sheyu maskirim shem shemayim afilu b'shtarot. Not only can you mention God's name, but whenever you write a document, put God's name in there. Hashem imachem, yivarech Hashem, whatever, not just in a greeting, but also in writing. That's how it was. V'kacha yu kotvim, this is how they would write, begin a document. A document of selling a wagon or a horse or a donkey or a mule, right? Kach v'kach leYochanan Kohen Gadol leEl Elyon. It's in the year of the Yochanan Kohen Gadol, the 15th year of his dynasty, leEl Elyon. I mean, that's a pasuk in Bereishis. Konei Shemayim V'aretz. U'kishamu Chachamim b'davar. When Chachamim heard of this institution, now my God, who instituted it? The Hashmonaim government. The Hashmonaim government, who were also the Kohanim Gedolim. And they instituted this. The Chachamim didn't like this institution. I mean, what they instituted was literally L'Shem Shamayim in every single sense. They wanted to glorify God's name and show that we were victorious over the Greeks. And now, not only can we say God's name publicly, but we can write it in our public documents. Chachamim thought otherwise. Kishamu Chachamim b'davar, Amru, they said, L'machar ze porea et chovo. So this is a document of a monetary loan. So the guy pays back his loan. What do you do with the document? You throw it in the garbage. V'nimtza shtar mutal ba'ashpa. You just crunch it up and throw it away. And there, what are you throwing away? You're throwing away God's name, because it's now in the documents. Ubitlum. So the Chachamim said, no. We're going to have to undo this takana. Voto yom, hayom, what day was it? It was the 3rd of Tishrei. Asa'uhu yomtuf. They declared that it was a yomtuf, and there's no fasting and no eulogies on the 3rd of Tishrei. Now this is no longer part of us, because with the destruction of Second Beit HaMikdash, the Megillat Ta'anit was abandoned because it became obsolete. Now it was put in its place was what happened in the days of the first Beit HaMikdash destruction, Tzom Gedalia, on the 3rd of Tishrei. So we see from here that in a written form, on a document that has no Kedusha whatsoever, it's Shem Hashem, and they were worried that it's going to be thrown away. It's interesting that the Hashmonaim, both in their political and their priesthood as Kohanim, didn't think it was such a big problem. Did not think there was such a big problem. Why? I can only surmise that maybe part of the custom of writing God's name in a document went along with it, that people should have kavana not for Kedusha Shem Hashem. Now that's possible, but that demands tremendous education. And it also suggests that maybe not everybody caught wind that that's how you have to have this kind of kavana. It's almost like the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon knows that on Sukkot we have this issue of making the bracha v'tzivanu al netilat lulav over la'asiyatan before you fulfill the mitzvah. The problem is, the understanding was that when they make the bracha, the lulav and esrog is ready in your hand. So if it's in your hand already, you're ready to fulfill the mitzvah. So how can you make the bracha after you do the mitzvah? So we have the Yiddish cup came up with a great idea. Hold the esrog upside down. You hold the esrog upside down, you're not yoitza, because the esrog has to be in the way that it grows on the tree from the pitum down. So if you hold the pitum, the okutz down. So if you hold the pitum down and the okutz up, and then you say the bracha, and then you turn the esrog correctly, so you've made the bracha a fraction of a second before you fulfill the mitzvah. Fine. The Vilna Gaon has a different idea. Hold the lulav and esrog properly with intention that you don't fulfill the mitzvah until after the bracha. Okay, that's very nice. Which is easier to educate the population? The first way or the second way? Clearly the first way. Clearly the first way. You teach a kid in kindergarten, you know, that you hold the esrog upside down, you make the bracha, you turn it. It's a procedure that everybody can follow, whether they understand it or not. Maybe they understand it, maybe they don't understand it, but what's the difference? They're doing it right. But if you have to educate everybody that they have to have kavanah, not for the mitzvah, you're not going to be able to succeed in educating the population. So it's going to be done wrong. So here it's possible that this was the intention of the Chashmonaim, that people would write Lekel Elyon without Kedushat Shem. So fine, they also knew that this was going to go in the garbage at the end of the day. But if it wouldn't be with kavanah for Kedushat Shem, it would be okay. But Chachamim perhaps realized that there was an educational issue here, that many people didn't know that. And they would be writing, Lekel Elyon, and you know, Shem Hashem, and then we'd go to the garbage. So they undid it, fine. Now the question is, what do we do with print? So with print, there's a long-winded tshuva of Rav Uziel. Rav Uziel, in Piskei Uziel, source number 6, I'm not going to read all tshuva, don't worry. He was the Svardi chief rabbi of Eretz Yisrael in the days of Rav Herzog, the second Rav Rashi, Rishon LeZion, here in Eretz Yisrael. Very big pesach. And he basically brings down, the question is obvious, about the status of Kedushat Shem in print. Can the printing press create a scenario of Kedushat Shem? In a related issue, can a automated matzah factory create matzah l'shem mitzvat matzah? I mean, most of us here will use machine matzahs, and even for the Seder night, it's shmura, which means that the wheat was guarded from the time that it was harvested. But the machine is that which is baking it on a conveyor belt, and somebody who's pushing the button is saying, l'shem mitzvat matzah. But basically, he's not throwing the dough into the oven. It's being done on an automated way. So it was the author of the Divrei Chaim, the Chaim Halberstam, the Rebbe of Sons. So he had several reasons why machine matzahs cannot be used for Seder night. And this is the reason why many of the Chassidim till this very day will still use hand matzahs, for at least for the Seder night, if not for all Pesach. Because he said he believed that the machine cannot create a matzah's mitzvah. That's what he believed. Now you can argue that. Many Poskim argued and said it's not true. And the machine can make a matzah's mitzvah. So you have Mekilim and Machmirim here on this. And you know, you go with your family minhag and how to handle this. So too, the question is, can the printing press as a machine sanctify the letters that are being printed? And now you can take this into further. Rav Uziel never lived to see recordings, you know, and all the our recording apparatus that we have today, digitals and so on. Can these things be erased? Can you erase a recording of somebody who said a bracha? The fact that you have magnetic impressions on a tape that when played back on a certain machine, you hear Shem Hashem. Does that mean Shem Hashem was written on the tape? Can it be erased? And these are questions that have come up in the 20th, now 21st century. So, Rav Uziel, in the second side, if you flip to the second side, in the second paragraph, it's the fourth line, where it says, V'hine malat kvodo, the person who asked the question, Hevi od raya, he says, da, she'en Hashem mitkadesh elim kein nitkaven ha-kotev l'kacho, avo kotvo shelo b'chavanat kudosh Hashem ein ha-kadosh. There is a view out there that says, that as I mentioned, that if you don't write it with the specific kavanah for Shem Hashem, it doesn't become kadosh. And it's possible that the machine can never have kavanah. The machine is a goylem. The machine cannot have kavanah for writing of Shem Hashem. It's not even called written. That's another question. What is the status of it? Is it considered a writing or not? The honest point is that the author of these Shelot Tshuvot, the Piskei Uziel, Rav Uziel, he brings both views that some claim that it can create a scenario of Kedusha. And if you look toward in the middle of the page where it's underlined, V'din ze ne'mar gam b'shemot ha'kodesh shenichtavu ha'yedei tfus, she'ha'tfus k'ktiva dami. He says there is an opinion that print is like writing. And therefore, there would be a scenario of having the sanctity of God's name in print. And that would include all our Sidurim and Chumashim and Tanakh and Birchonim and what else, and all these Parsha pages that come out Friday, you know, before Shabbat. That would create havoc, really, but there is such an opinion out there. And it just so happens, Rav Uziel himself he's inclined to adopt that strict opinion on this. But our Rebbe, the Rav Zichron the Bracha, quoted his grandfather, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik from Brisk, who took the exact opposite stand and said that the printing press cannot create a Kedushat Shem, a sanctification of God's name in any way or manner, and hence all printed Svarim do not carry the Kedusha, the sanctity of the Shem Hashem, even though it's printed Shem Hashem. But, you cannot argue the fact that these are objects that are used for a mitzvah. So there's another point here, and that's called Bizayon Mitzvah. The same thing about the peels from the fruits of the Shemitah year. Bizayon Mitzvah, or Rip Tzitzis for that matter, something that was used as an object for a mitzvah, you don't want to just treat it as a piece of trash. There's something psychological about this that doesn't allow you to do this, but it's more than psychology. It's also a feeling of reverence to an object that you use as a mitzvah. So those kinds of objects, while they may not be, strictly speaking, an avera of erasure of God's name, nevertheless, a ripped page from a chumash or a siddur should be put in a plastic bag, or as most rabbanim now are saying, can be put in recycling. Can be put into the bins of the paper recycling. And the recycling bins, and they can be recycled as paper. That's all. It's not being thrown in the garbage. It's the most befitting, appropriate thing to do with all these parsha pages and so on. They'll be recycled into pages, and something else will be printed on them. Maybe other parsha pages, maybe something else. But whatever, it's not being, you know, thrown into the garbage and disregarded, but it's being now recycled into something else. So a lot of times the questions that come by the way from the OU Center is about, that has a lot to do with the extra surplus printings of the Torah tidbits and so on, and other things. So somebody asked me, but you know, you go to Shamgar, where there's the Beit HaHespid, Ulam Hespidim, so in the back there's like a tremendous amount of garbage bins. But that's not for garbage. That's all for Seamus. So what are they supposed to do with all that? So officially, they're brought to Har Menuchot for burial. So I kibitzed once. I bet you they put it in recycling. Now, it's after everybody brings all the stuff there because they don't want to do anything else. But I'm not sure that it all gets brought to Har Menuchot. Yeah.
Toilet paper. Right. From recycled.
Correct. There are some companies that make Niyar Toilet, toilet paper, and it'll say on it that it was not used from paper of Mikzur. Mikzur means recycled paper. That because it may happen that the paper once came from something of a Siddur or Chumash or so on. And then of course it says that the company is not a Machal Shabbos and other good things. I'm still waiting for a company to print
Kosher Pesach.
That with all the Hecherim on it, how super duper kosher, that the company is also Noki Mikshash. They're free of any violation of tax evasion, and you know, they yeah, what about that? What about that? That their finances are okay, they pay mom, they pay you know, respectable salaries to their workers, and they're good to, you know, to their workers and so on. What about that? That was probably more important, by the way. There's a tshuva that says, this is a tough one because it's debatable, but nevertheless, a rav said this, that a yeshiva that runs its financial operation not in accordance with halacha, which means that they're fooling and all kinds of forging, all kinds of documentation to the government to pull out extra funds. And we, unfortunately, we know the jails are filled with such administrators. It says the Talmud Torah that studied in those yeshivas is no mitzvah, because a mitzvah above avera. No, everybody learns Talmud Torah in those institutions don't have a mitzvah. Now you may be wrong on this. There may be two, the distance between the learning of the Torah and the avera may not connect, but it might connect. There's something to it. Yeah. Baksha, what did you want to ask? You want to ask something?
If you're recycling, let's say Torah Tidbit, aren't you erasing God's name?
That's the point. The point is that if it was originally in print, it never became sanctified. If you adopt that view, that print never sanctifies God's name, so you're never erasing God's name. Simple as that.
On yeah. that point, I read many of the she'olim on YouTube where
right.
they mention God's name. Is that allowed to be erased?
Anything that's electronic, anything that's not written with the intention for Kedushat Shem, according to this opinion of Rav Chaim from Brisk, does not have Kedushat Shem. And yeah, I'll tell you somebody else who agreed with this view, the late Lubavitch Rebbe, Zecharon Livracha. Because in 1975, when he pushed the program of girls over 3 years old to light Shabbos candles, that was like one of his big things. It started in 1975. People think it started in the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, but it's not true. This Minhag Chabad, in my house, when we look for examples of an oxymoron, which is like a davar v'hipucho, two things. So a new minhag, that's an oxymoron. Because if it's new, it's not a minhag. If it's a minhag, it's not new. You can't have a new minhag. You know, by definition, a minhag can't be new. So Rebbe started a new minhag in 1975, that girls over 3 years old light Shabbos candles. And he gave a whole sikha to explain it. And he brought his proof from Yitzhak and Rivka, that the Rashi says Rivka was 3 years old, and it says, Ner Daluk Merav Shabbat, Erev Shabbat, that the candles came back that were there in the house of Sarah, now came back, and there's a Rivka. The Rav asked me once to repeat, if I can tell him over something the Rebbe said in a Sicha. So I told him this. So Rav says, I agree, if a 3 year old gets married, she should light candles. But the Rebbe understood that medrash that was before Rivka got married, by the way. That's how he understood it. But anyway, the Rebbe went on a public campaign, including half-page ad New York Times, which then cost $50,000, with the nusach of the bracha of Nerot Shabbat in three versions. In Hebrew, translated in English, and transliterated. You know, B-A-R-U, say, Baruch Atah, right? So it was in three languages. But the Hebrew, it had Shem Hashem exactly the way you'd see it in a Siddur. Exactly. Printed Shem Hashem with Elokeinu, exactly the way you see it in a Siddur. And the Rebbe knew very well how many thousands and thousands of thousands of New York Times go to the garbage every night. So, right, some of them should have gone to the garbage in the morning before they were read, but that's a different issue. But the Rebbe understood, and he was criticized for it, but he understood that that there's no Kedushat Shem. There's no Kedushat Shem by print. He adopted that halachic position and stuck with it. So I just want to just end, I have a minute, quarter of a minute, I'm over already. Source number 7, and this is that a goy can actually create Kedushat Shem as well. If a goy writes Shem Hashem with the kavanah, with the intention of sanctifying God's name, then that name of Hashem enjoys all of the sanctity as if a Jew did it. And the case in hand is, if a goy writes a Sefer Torah, what do you do with that Sefer Torah? Or if an apikiris, a heretic, a Jew, who doesn't believe in God, writes a beautiful Sefer Torah. He learned calligraphy, he knows how to write, he writes a Sefer Torah. So the apikiris that writes the Sefer Torah, you have to burn the Sefer Torah. You have to burn it. With all the Shem Hashem that you have in the Chumash. Burn it. Because that's not Shem Hashem. If the man doesn't believe in God, then the Yud Kei Vav Kei is nothing. So you burn it, and that's it. But if the goy writes the Sefer Torah, it says you put it aside. Gneza, hide it. Why? Because maybe he did have kavanah for Shem Hashem. So maybe he didn't. So you're not going to use it in shul for Kriyat HaTorah. But maybe he did have. So you can't burn it. You can't burn it. Because it might enjoy. From here we learn that a goy can sanctify. And a goy can bring korbanot and Beit HaMikdash, as evidenced by the last chapter of Sefer Zechariah, Chag HaSukkot, Goyim are invited, and Shlomo HaMelech in Melachim Aleph Perichet invites the nations of the world to see Yerushalayim, Lishmoel Arinav al HaTfilah, to offer their tefillot, as Yeshayahu said, Ki Beiti Beit Tfilah Yikarei Lechol HaAmim. So I remember the 50th anniversary of Yom HaTzmut here in Eretz Yisrael. It was almost 19 years ago. So the Vice President of the United States, Al Gore, came to Israel to represent the United States government. And on a Har Herzl, at the beginning of Yom HaTzmut ceremony, he began his speech, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe," which he said the bracha in English, but exactly in the format. And then he went over to Hebrew, "Shechiyanu v'kiyimanu v'kiyanu lasman hazeh." And I was watching this on TV. I told my family, you have to answer amen to this bracha. Because even though he's a goy, he said Shem Hashem, and he meant it. No question in my mind he meant it. It was a bona fide bracha. The Rambam says that if you say a bracha in any language that maintains the format of the bracha that Anshe Knesset HaGdolah instituted, it's a bona fide bracha. And even though he said it in English, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe," that Shem Hashem for that purpose. And then he said in Hebrew, "Shechiyanu v'kiyimanu v'kiyanu l'zman hazeh," amen. And it was a live broadcast. Live broadcast means that even though there's a delay of maybe a few seconds, but it was enough that you can say amen to that bracha. Because a goy can be mekadesh Shem Shemaim, and that's what it means. Ki beiti beit tefilah yikarei l'chol amen. All right, so next week in Mitzvah Shem, we'll do something that's related already to Yamin.
Welcome home.
How are you?
Before you leave, special announcement. Just today, we have a sale in the lobby. We have an over purchase of sandwiches, so we're having a special sale on sandwiches.
Oh.
Tuna fish, egg salad, omelets, avocado, cheese.